We're talking about expectations today. And so I want to just start us off with the question, what does it feel like to adjust your expectations? Okay. So maybe just share with someone next to you, if you think about a time you had to kind of adjust your expectations, what did that process feel like? Okay. So just kind of share a couple, you could share and it's an instance or just the emotions that come up when you even think about having to adjust your expectations. Maybe right now you're having to do it and that's, you weren't expecting to have to talk to anybody. I'm sorry. Go for it. Okay. So, if you're comfortable, what are some words that you either shared or you heard that kind of capture what it feels like to have to adjust your expectations?
Hard.
Confusing, frustrating. Yes. What else?
Off balance.
Off balance? Defeated? Failure. This is not like something we look forward to, right? Right. I'm not sure if you're like me, but in some way, I feel like my whole life has been about adjusting my expectations that are either too high or too low. And when I start to develop actually friendship and actually early in marriage, I think I really thought that my close relationships would kind of fill every empty space in me and kind of heal everything. I mean, not consciously, but looking back, I can see how I was asking without really asking for these relationships to do that, if that makes sense. I expected love was about being willing to drop everything to make up for all the ways that we've been rejected, abandoned, or engulfed by the forces that raised us. And it turns out I'm not the only one who enters friendship and romantic relationships with expectations that invariably need a little bit of or a lot of adjustment. There's a famous British author and speaker, Alain de Botton, and he gave a talk at the Sydney Opera House last summer. And he shared about the implications of us living in an age of romanticism. And romanticism invariably offers us beautiful ideas about love. And yet it gives us very few ways to actually fulfill those ideas. And I think much of what we expect in relationships has actually been transferred to what we expect in our spiritual lives and in our relationship with God. So we're going to take a look at a clip from his talk.
But along comes romanticism and says, no, we are going to marry in a different way. We are going to marry by instinct. And the instinct is that somewhere along the line, you will feel a special feeling, very, very special feeling inside, a kind of excitement. And you don't know when it will strike you. Maybe you're at the bar, maybe you're at the swimming pool, maybe you're just waiting in line for something, but you'll spot somebody. And without necessarily knowing too much about them, indeed the romantics were quite keen on it happening without knowing anything about them other than simply seeing their face, you will know that's your soulmate. And so that special feeling has become venerated. And whoever, first of all, you don't question that special feeling. So, you know, if you said to your parents, I've met somebody, and they go, oh, right, tell me, you just say, I've had that special feeling, and everyone just, you know, the waters part and the couple moves forward because there's been that special feeling. So once the special feeling is announced, you know, you raise the flag, the special feeling has happened, and that's terrific. Of course, if you don't feel that special feeling, It's a bit embarrassing. Is something wrong with me, etc.? So you may start to fake the special feeling. You kind of like someone, but you fake that you've had this romantic special feeling. And so romanticism is very into the notion of the crush and the immediate sensation of certainty that you have met someone very special. Romanticism goes hand in hand with the developments of the railways in Europe in the 19th century. And an awful lot of these meetings happen on trains in fiction. Even in Russian fiction alone, you could build a library of stories in which the hero and heroine meet on a train. And without much knowledge, as I say, just the sight maybe of an ankle, an elbow, the curvature of a cheek, you will know that's a soulmate. And that's how it begins. So that's how that's how you're going to find your life partner.
Okay. I'm really tempted to talk in a British accent every time I hear him talk, so I'm going to resist that as much as possible. So many of us have had, I think, spiritual experiences, or perhaps would like to have spiritual experiences that are often equated to some kind of spiritual special feeling, I think. And I think if we could just have that, then we would know God is real. Like, that's kind of how it gets set up. And that this faith stuff isn't just something we've made up to cope with how hard life is or something. And that's okay if you happen to have had said special feeling with God. However, if you haven't, which many of us haven't actually, or it's just been a really long time, I think we can start to wonder if we've missed something or if it's even real. And I think Palm Sunday today is the acknowledgement that we still really don't know who God is. Perhaps we're chasing the special feeling God, which is wonderful, by the way. I'm a romantic. I'm hooked on it. So I'm not trying to put that down. But I think over time, our theology will a lot of times either move toward that or will default to kind of these smaller images and imaginations of God that are also birthed of our trauma. I think many of us carry around some array of images of God. They're either of God as a romantic lover or as a kind of moody cosmic parent that will tolerate us if we behave and believe well. Yet our faith, if it's alive, is meant to actually disrupt and interrupt how we curate God in these small ways. And my hope today is that we'll begin to be curious about the unfamiliar ways God might be showing up in our lives today as we approach Easter. And maybe we'll find an inch of freedom to adjust our expectations accordingly. So I want to invite us to read from our gospel passage today, Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11, with the people sitting next to us, as is our custom. So this is the beginning of Jesus' last week, and he's about to approach Jerusalem and to enter in. And it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So sometimes God invites us to do the unexpected. Go to the village and take a donkey and her colt. It's kind of like saying, I'd like you to go to town. You'll see like an old VW bug car there and the keys are in it. So just go get it and bring it to me. And if anyone says anything to you, like, hey, that's my car, or my donkey, just say, it's okay. The Lord needs it. And he will say, oh, why didn't you say so? Go for it. Which perhaps he's saying they will somehow recognize already God is in what's happening, maybe. We actually don't know why they would just say, go ahead. Perhaps they had a dream the night before, so they've been kind of prepared for this really odd moment. Or sometimes I think maybe Jesus just has a sense of humor and he's kind of pranking his friends a little bit to see what will happen. Regardless, the point is, if we start to let go of our illusion that we are in control of our lives and we actually invite God in, we will be invited to do some things that are surprising. So what is God inviting you to that is unexpected? In the past few years, but really in the last year in particular, I've had a sense that God's inviting me to subvert my privilege as a white, straight male and to try to return some of that power and safety back to those who it's been taken from. And it was unexpected because I had never felt like I had any power, actually. When people started to tell me I had privilege, I was like, no, I don't. Like, I don't have much self-esteem or confidence, let alone privilege and power. But then I came to learn that our culture assumes some favorable things about me without any evidence, actually. And our passage today is actually a scripture that God has been calling me to work with the past few months. And at first I said, why, you know, and then it kind of started to open up. So for years, I thought in this text, like I was called to try to be the Messiah And that didn't really work out so well. So then I learned that jobs actually filled in pretty good, much better than I could. And then I thought, well, maybe I'm called to be the disciples who are, you know, they're listening to Jesus and they're being led. But it turns out that I'm actually the donkey in the story, which isn't that bad, by the way, because donkeys are pretty amazing as well. But you see, in God's economy, if you're born on third base, then you get to be third in the story. And those who are told they are less than due to skin color, their sexuality, gender, or immigrant status, you are actually closer to Jesus than I am. You are his friends who've come to fetch me. And I've been trying to learn how to be a good donkey. And I've been very clumsy. And several people have been so patient with me. For much of my spiritual journey, I thought it was about learning how to become free and untied, just to kind of run around and be untied, if that makes sense. And I will say that learning to be an ass, just to enjoy being an ass, is a pretty low form of meaning, actually. And even if you're awesome at it, like I am, over time, I've realized there's joy in actually having a noble purpose and in being of use to God, who is most active standing with the disenfranchised. And this is a great motivator, I think, for us to actually dig into our spiritual work and to bring our best to the table. Our transformation is important because God has use for humble and somewhat stubborn people who will be free and live out of a deep sense that we are already loved in a way that will take our whole life to really accept. So perhaps we could ask a couple questions today. What is God freeing me for? And how can I lean into the work of becoming untethered this week? Because God has use for us, friends. In verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So we assume, I think all of us, that God is present when life meets our expectations. So what was happening was this was fulfilling something predicted by their prophets hundreds of years prior. They said, finally, it's happening. It's happening. And it will be a sign of your king who will deliver you from abuse. Like, he's finally here. And it prompts me to ask, is God's presence the same as things going the way we want them to? I think all of us have some kind of a theology of circumstance, which works a really tiny percentage of the time. Like when things kind of go according to our picture, or at least they don't go way against how we think it should happen, we think, yeah, maybe God is here or God's present with me. And when things run contrary to what we want or they don't go our way, I think it's natural to wonder, does God even exist? Or if God exists, does God even care what's happening right now? The setup for disappointment isn't that we get excited when things work out. That's great. When things kind of go how you want them to, enjoy it. But it's going to change, right? It's that we anticipate things will go a certain way, and then we start to put emotional weight on our picture more than on the ever-available presence and love of God. No matter how it shakes out, the promise is God's going to walk with us through it. It's not a promise that it's just going to go our way, right? So what happens when things don't go the way we think they ought to? A lot of times we either blame God or ourselves or other people. I wasn't good enough, or I wasn't spiritual enough. I just need to try harder. Or we blame God and we lose trust moving forward. Like, God, I thought we were in this together, but it seems not anymore. Why can't we just simply be here doing life the best we can and trust that God is just here loving us as we are? No agenda. I think over time, if we could relax into this, we would sense the sweetness of God's presence as we become the natural and practical mystics we've always been. Why isn't this enough for us if it's enough for God? Simple intimacy. I think because most of our ideas about God and love are things we've picked up as children. Even if it wasn't said out loud by anyone, it is infused in the cultural air we breathe. We seek God in an instinctual, unconscious way. Even when we're not even sure if God exists or not, we've still are in the same air. At some level, we're constantly expecting God to conform to what's familiar in the same way we look for love in people based on instinct and familiarity. Okay, so I want to show one more clip of Alain de Botton. You can correct me with the name piece. But this is kind of his explanation. It's a little bit longer, but it's, I think, pretty awesome.
You know, the other thing that Romanticism really gets wrong is this emphasis on instinct, right? So, you know, the old marriage of reason, marriage by the family, etc. And then, you know, the Romantics tell us there's this marriage by instinct, that special feeling. Well, the thing about it is that, you know, you don't need to accept or even know much about psychoanalysis and psychotherapy to just take on board the one key central idea of psychotherapy, which is the way that we love as adults is a reflection and deeply connected to the way that we learned about love as children. That is the foundation stone of psychotherapy. So you look at how you are in adult relationships, and there are a million connections that you can make with how we learned about love as children. Now, the problem with this is that the way that we learned about love as children is likely to have been a bit problematic. It's likely that we received affection, certainly, but that in one way or another, without necessarily meaning to, our parents did us a great disservice. In some ways, they damaged us, without necessarily meaning to. And this has very particular consequences for our capacity to find love as adults, because often what we're trying to do in adult love is re-find a kind of love that we knew as children. But the kind of love that we knew as children was not necessarily problem-free. Indeed, it was very particularly and interestingly distorted and laden with all sorts of difficulties. And these become the new criteria which we search for in our adult partners. So when people say that in love, what they're looking for is someone to make them happy, to make them content, to bring them happiness, we can't necessarily believe them. Really, what we're searching for when we search for an adult partner is someone who feels familiar. And very often, the kind of people that we meet don't feel familiar in the level of care, generosity, and goodness that they're bringing to us. It just feels a little bit odd. We think, I don't necessarily feel at home with this kind of treatment. You know how it is when you sometimes set up a friend and on paper, you know, two people are completely perfect, you know, the two CVs match exactly, and you set them up, and then, you know, you have hopeful expectations for the date, and then they come back to you, and you say, you know, how did it go? How did the date go? And they say, I don't know, you know, they're really nice. I just, you know, we've got so much in common in a way, all our interests, we do all the same sports and read the same books, etc., but I don't know, something was missing. And I don't know, some chemistry, something. And very often the thing is that our unconscious has recognized that this so-called very nice person is perfect, except for they won't make us suffer in the way that we expect to be made to suffer in love. So they've got to be dismissed. They're just not going to make me unhappy in the way that I've learned to expect that love should make me unhappy. And, you know, we know the situation in its most extreme forms. You know, somebody who can only take someone, who will hit them, who will strike them. But even without the extremes of violence, there are many ways in which we are attracted to people, not so much for their positive sides, but because they feel, as I say, familiar in the degree to which they will frustrate certain of our aspirations for ourselves.
All right. I feel like we could just watch that. The way that we learned about God's love is likely to have been a bit problematic. So we think about God through layers of images we've heard and culturally absorbed. I think we like the idea of unconditional love, but it's pretty weird, actually. So I think what we instinctually do is we shrink God down. Love is contractual. I'll bless you if you behave. I'll punish you if you misbehave. Or we just say, forget that. I'm not interested. I'm not going to play. You know, we have this imagery of God as violent and angry with us. Or God is the opposite, is the romantic lover of my soul. Yes, but much more than just that. I think the hard part is realizing romantic love is only about 5% of love, which is really disappointing because it feels so great. But we love the euphoria in the way that this romantic, whether it's human or divine love, feels. It's very natural. So perhaps we've had a taste of who God is, completely embracing us. And we thought life would be easier. And it turns out it's just not. So a lot of times we pull back. So I'd like to suggest part of this week, a practice of just readjusting our expectations with God a little bit. And I've got a few questions to consider. How is God's strange love showing up in my life today or this week? And then what expectations are misplaced? Perhaps there are some things I'm waiting on God to do, or I have been for a really long time, that I can actually do. Are there needs I can carry with greater kindness and responsibility? Although I also just want to acknowledge, like, sometimes life is just really hard, and it doesn't mean you're doing it wrong, okay? So I have an example of this adjusting my expectations. It's a little bit more in a human capacity, but for years, I don't even know if I've shared this with my family recently. I've tried in the past, but I've had a desire for the bathroom towel situation to kind of function in a very particular way. That we would somehow someday all come to this shared bathroom towel vision of how it would all work. You know, so there's four of us. And it's honestly, the way it works is probably fine. I just have a dream for how it could be that's a little bit different. Okay? So it's a preference. Not better. It's just a preference. But it's also a source of stress that I've kind of worked with for about 20 years. So I was on a run, you know, I was kind of like thinking, praying, and thinking about the towel situation. And it occurred to me for the first time to just ask, well, what am I needing around this? And I said, well, I think there's something about nurture in this. There's something about this. And I said, well, I could just do something different. And then I realized I could just hang a hook on the wall. So I went and drilled a hole in the wall and put a hook on it. And I just got my towel and put it in my little corner of the room. So I can take my towel in, you know, so I know it's going to be dry. It's going to be hung up. I'll have a towel, you know, take it in, use it, bring it back out. And it brought me so much joy. I had solved this problem I'd been living with for 20 years of inconvenience. So I think there's, and it just got me wondering, what are the things I'm making contingent that I actually could do something about? And then what expectations have been pulled back too far? Where am I being invited to practice trusting God again? Perhaps we've had a really difficult thing happen and we reached out to God or we cried out and we heard nothing. Or I thought God and I were on this journey together, and then it seems like God just pulled out, just abandoned me. So I just stopped trusting. I'm like, fine, you do your thing, I'll do you. Do you, I'll do me, you know, kind of thing. So where are we being invited to let God in and to open our hearts just a little to the possibility that it's about a deep journey of God's loving presence more than leveraging the universe in our favor? And I think this all brings us to the point of Holy Week. We are being reminded that God is a little bit of what we might guess and a whole lot present in bigger and more beautiful ways if we just had an imagination for it. Jesus riding in on a donkey with her baby was for a purpose. In verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So God is present in ways we are not expecting. What if that's true? Just take that in, like right now. God's active in your life in a way you're not, we're not seeing it because we're not expecting anything. We're expecting this really specific thing. There's this human tendency to give to God our worst qualities in a way that allows us to be blind to them in ourselves. And thus our hearts stay small. The people were longing for deliverance from oppression, rightly so, but they missed the clues as to what kind of King Jesus embodies. It's right in the text, the text they've memorized their whole lives. It's right there. They had been subjected to generations of violence, and they expected God to repay that violence. But it says right here, he's going to come in gentleness. He's going to come on a donkey, not a horse of war. That's what a warrior king would have been expected. He's just coming on a donkey with the baby, with the donkey's baby. So he's coming in vulnerability, yet they're expecting this violent presence. Over and again, we project onto God our worst qualities so we can feel bad, I think, in ways that allow us to continue in the familiar patterns of misshapen love, all unbeknownst to ourselves. But what if we have it wrong? What if the good news is that God isn't who we thought? You see, God is the gentle one, and we are the moody ones and the violent ones at times in macro and micro ways. God is the peaceful one, and we are the ones full of trauma, pain, and rage. God is the one lavishing love and grace without apology, and we're kind of stingy sometimes. God comes seeking vulnerability, and we turn it into sacrifice, power, and prosperity. So this week is about giving us a way to come to the gentle one, to bring our violence, our pain, our trauma. We needed a way for our wrath to be satisfied, not God's. Our expectations need some space to be adjusted. So I would invite us to take time this week to reflect. What am I being invited to bring to the meal on Thursday? The darkness of Friday and the forlornness of Saturday. And then how can I rest in the grace that God actually likes me this week? You see, the good news is not that God's tolerating us. God actually likes us. And we're invited to relax into that as we would when we're in the company of a friend who actually wants to be with us. And we find that we get a little funnier, even when maybe we're not that funny. And we can enjoy what's happening a little bit more. So what is that rest, that grace we're being invited to rest into? God is not the small one in the relationship we are. We are the ones in need of a Savior so we can start to heal and become safe for each other. And we so need to move into this freedom because the Lord has use for each of us. And that's my prayer for us this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.